Here as we continue our study of Mark's Gospel, last week we saw Jesus was with the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and they beheld his glory and were reminded of where this ministry was going. It was going to his death and his resurrection. But life continued on while he and the disciples were on the mountaintop. There were still demands of ministry, and we learn today that the disciples that remained were a poor substitute for Jesus. Mark chapter 9, verse 14, Mark writes, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and it has often cast him into fire, into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help him.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. The boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he rose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out but by prayer and fasting.'" Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this text, both speaks to the sufficiency of your Son and our own inadequacy in the forces of evil. I pray that our understanding of this text would drive us to have a greater relationship with Jesus, to have a deeper prayer life, knowing that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And we pray this morning that if there are any in here this morning or who watch this later online who do not know the salvation that is found in Christ, they would see their desperate need, that they would believe and find life in Jesus. For this we pray in his holy and precious name. Amen. As we turn our attention to this text, we are confronted first off by the father's problem. And as we understand his problem, we look to draw the line from when Jesus is casting this miracle to our own problem today. So Jesus has been on the mountaintop. He's been away. And there's a great argument in light of, as it turns out, the disciples' ineffective ministry. Now, they had earlier been given authority by Jesus to cast out the unclean spirits. And in the text, that seems to apply to that specific missionary context and not an ongoing thing until the day of Pentecost. And so Jesus is gone, and these disciples, minus the three who are on the mountaintop, have been trying to make do without Jesus. There's a great crowd around them, and a man tells the controversy. He says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you." He was seeking Jesus. He had heard the rumors of Jesus' power and authority over the spirits of darkness. We have seen that as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus has absolute authority over the forces of darkness, that the kingdom of God triumphs every day and any day. And yet, rather than telling this man, okay, we'll sit with you and wait with you until our master comes, they've taken it into their own hands. He sought Jesus, and he's left with the disciples. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Came seeking you because my son is afflicted by this demonic spirit. And later on, he's going to clarify that not only does it make him seize and make him mute, but that this is a spirit that moves him to self-destruction. Notice when Jesus asked him how long that this had been going on, he provides further clarification that this spirit had caused him to throw himself into fire and into the water to destroy him, as we see in verse 22. So this man's son is possessed with a spirit that moves his child toward self-destruction. Well, we don't know how long, how many years. We know that this has been years, but we don't know how long this man had seen his son be thrown into self-destruction because of the spirit that had taken over his body. Now, there's debate among the commentators as to the nature of this affliction. Our modern sensibilities, we want to write it off and say, it's undiagnosed epilepsy. I don't know of any epilepsy that only triggers to throw somebody into self-destruction. Epilepsy is random, but it's possible that this unclean spirit took advantage of already present physical malady and triggered it to bring about self-destruction. But the point is that this man's son was plagued with a spirit bent on destroying his son. Disciples come, they're powerless. They're powerless in the face of darkness. This man's problem seems so far removed from our 21st century context. If our child has a seizure, whether it causes them to fall into a pool or fall into a fireplace, our first resolve is we're going to the emergency room, we're going to run all the scans, we're going to get all the right medicine. I don't think we should be thinking about it in the area of medicine. We should understand the purpose of this unclean spirit is to destroy the child. Well, we know that Satan has not hung up his hat. Satan did not retire after the cross and say, I'm done, seeking to destroy. The devil is far craftier than that. Peter tells us that our enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We look at our world, we look at the generations that are coming among us, and yet we understand that there is going on a spirit of self-destruction present in the world today. I think that's the only way that you can explain the things that are going on in our world right now. You look at the statistics, not just the sexual immorality that is self-destructive in our culture today, but if you look at the rampant rise in suicide in our day and age, we understand that there is something at play. And in our society, the supernatural is often overlooked. The idea that we have a personal enemy, the devil, whose minions are at work, tormenting and trying to lead others to self-destruction, that never crosses people's mind. And yet, we live in the same world as this man. The devil and his minions have not been cast into the lake of fire, facing their final judgment. The devil goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The God of this age blinds unbelievers so that they would not see the surpassing glory of God. So we are reminded that our problem is that we do face a very real enemy. We cannot see him. We cannot touch him. We can't sketch him out. We can't put him in a box. But he is there. And like this man and like the disciples, we find ourselves entirely inadequate. Anything but Jesus is a poor substitute for Jesus. You know, our greatest need in life isn't somebody to take the place of Jesus, which is what it seems like the disciples were trying to do. You know, hey let the boss is gone, so let's step in and try to do this on our own. And they failed miserably. You know, for your friends, your family members, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, you might want the world for them, but their greatest need isn't for you to step in and be something you couldn't be. Their greatest need is for you to point them to Jesus and get them to Jesus. And so in light of the disciples' ineffectiveness and the controversy that this has stirred up, we see that Jesus is the answer. He answers them. And it appears that this is actually a rebuke of the disciples as well. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed. Verse 21, and Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire, into water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So at this point, the father has lost some faith in Jesus because of the ineffectiveness of the disciples. The disciples were doing something that Jesus had not charged them to do when he was on the mount. You know, the text doesn't say Jesus told of the remaining disciples, while I'm on the mountain, if anyone needs any healings or unclean spirits cast out, you guys get to work. You know, they're left to wait. This man, he doesn't seem to have the greatest amount of expectation for what Jesus can do. If he can do anything, you know, have some compassion. Maybe you can do something. Maybe you can do a little something to help. At this point, his expectations are lowering. And Jesus marvels at this unbelief. He says, if you can, haven't you heard what I've done so far? That it would be a question of whether I could. If you can, haven't you heard of the countless individuals that I've delivered from the bondage of darkness? If you can. He says, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried, I believe, help my unbelief. Isn't this the paradox of the Christian life? You know, we believe you, Jesus, but help us believe more because we still wrestle with unbelief. One of the reformers said that there is no faith that isn't tinged with some level of doubt. That's our constant struggle with our flesh and in this world, that we often believe less of Jesus than we should. You know, we believe in him, but we still wrestle with that unbelief. We wrestle with his, maybe not his ability, but oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we wrestle with his willingness. We wrestle with whether he is willing to intervene in our lives. And so like this father, we must pray, I believe, help my unbelief. Verse 25, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them had said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, what nobody had been able to do, Let us not think that this father had been biding his time, watching this happen over the years, and, you know, did nothing about it until Jesus came on the scene. Many of your parents, you wouldn't just wait and see if this thing plays out. You'd be trying to get all the help you could over the years. Nobody could do this. None of the rabbis, none of the Levites, not the father, not even the disciples. And with a word of command, Jesus does what nobody else could do. Now, just imagine you're the disciples. You know, you'd been in there with the room with this boy saying, "Demon, be gone." Nothing. All nine of them. All trying to do this, failing miserably. They had done this very thing earlier when Jesus had sent them out into the villages. They had done this before. So that this brings us to the disciples' problem. Verse 28, when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately. It's very interesting that when they wait to get him alone, they don't want to ask him in public because they don't want to figure out if they did something wrong in public. Why could we not cast it out? You know, the understanding is we've done this before. You know, how is this not like when we did it before? We've got this down. Our technique should be down pat. We have perfected the program of casting out demons. We gave you the report of how even the demons fled from us when you sent us out on that mission. How could we not cast it out? See, the disciples had taken their focus off of the one who actually did the casting out. They had taken their focus upon the one who actually had the power to cast out demons. They thought as they went into that situation that the power and authority to cast out demons resided in them. They thought they were sufficient for the task in front of them. Why could we not cast it out? Why could we not do it? Verse 29, and he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting." What Jesus is telling them is, you could never do it. A lesson that Jesus was trying to drum into the heads of the disciples, we see this very clearly in the Gospel of John. Jesus, when he tells them the parable that he is the vine and they are the branches, he tells his disciples point blank, apart from me, you can do nothing. The disciples' problem is that they thought apart from Jesus, they were sufficient. Apart from Jesus, they could get it done. And they couldn't. Our problem is much like ours, theirs. Our problem is that we think that we can do so much without Jesus. And unlike the disciples, when we fail, and I don't just mean we in this room, but I mean contemporary Christianity here in America, when we fail miserably, we don't even ask the question that the disciples ask. You look at any chart by any measure, and biblical Christianity appears to be on the decline in North America. As Southern Baptist, you look at the numbers, the Southern Baptist, by and large, hit a plateau in the 1950s, and that plateau has turned into a downward trend in the early 2000s, greatly increasing. We see generations grow up without a knowledge of God. We see the darkness press in around us. We see self-destruction take a hold in communities like ours across the country. And yet we think that we in ourselves are sufficient for the problems at hand. We think that we can put in the right program in place and solve all the problems. And when we fail because we relied upon what we could do, we never ask the question, why couldn't we? Well, we fail because we never could in our own strength. Like Martin Luther says in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our Own God, did we in our own strength could fight, all striving would be losing. Jesus reorients the disciples' understanding of the problem at hand. They're facing a problem, and they will continue to face a problem that they are insufficient for. But he doesn't say, give up. He doesn't say, well, you're weak, you're powerless compared to this enemy that you're against, so just go home and hang up the towel. He says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. What he's telling them is that they have a desperate need for Jesus. Just like this father had a desperate need for Jesus, while the disciples tried to step in and fail. Again, verse 17, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has an unclean spirit that makes him deaf and mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. As we think of all the problems of our community faces, our families face, we should freely confess our powerlessness before them. See, the dangerous thing happens that when we think that we can get it done. I've heard another pastor from Australia say that the American Christianity's greatest strength is also its greatest weakness, because we have a get-it-done attitude. You know, we think that we can get it done. You know, we think that there is no problem that if we don't throw that we can't solve if we throw enough people and enough money at it. And yet, denominations, not just our own, have done that, and look at the results. Is our country, are our communities a brighter place? Does the gospel shine brighter every year as we move forward? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not. See, the problem with us is the disciples' problem. We have not been brought to a place where we understand our desperate need of God and Jesus. I don't say this just about our community. I have pastored here, I pastored in Alabama, I pastored in Georgia, I've been a summer missionary in California and Alaska, I've been in churches in Oklahoma when I was a missions mobilizer at Falls Creek for a summer, so I've seen what church services look like across the country. And you know, there's a universal constant I've seen that hasn't changed since since I was a freshman in college. You know what the least attended service is of any church? It's the Wednesday night prayer meeting. Now, I understand when work keeps people away and they'd want to be there, but how can we say that we have a desperate understanding of our need for God to intervene in our lives and the lives of those that we love, and yet that we don't gather together in concerted prayer? What a contradiction with what so many say. You know, many will say, you know, they desperately want revival for our community, for our state, and our country. And yet history tells us that every great revival of religion has come about through God's people gathering together in prayer. The first great awakening, the second great awakening, the awakenings in Ireland and Wales in the late 19th and the early 20th century, none of them came about by a program where everyone said, okay, we can do this, let's get it done. They looked at the darkness and they understood that they were insufficient, and that drove them to desperate prayer. Think about the problems that you see in your family, in our community, our state, our country. You think those problems that keep you up at night that keep you worrying. Well, your worry can't do anything about them. There might be individuals that tell you that they have a perfect plan to deal with all these problems, that they can get them done. You know, it might be a parachurch ministry. It might be a politician saying, you know, vote for me and I'll fix all these problems. Well, the truth of the matter is there's only one who has the power to stand against the darkness, and that is our Lord Jesus. And he tells us that we must be in prayer and fasting. And biblically, fasting is often met with prayer to show one's desperate dependence upon God. So I'm going to challenge all of us. I'm going to challenge everyone in this room. I understand that some of you, your work schedules don't permit it. But I'm going to challenge you, if you see the desperate need for God and Christ to act in your family, in your friends, in this community, if you see that desperate need, I would invite you to come here this Wednesday. We have a prayer meeting at 6:30. Jesus is telling us that our efforts of trying to do the same old things with problems and those same old things not working, that the one thing is necessary is for us to be on our knees praying to him. Anyone who tells you that they understand how prayer works, they're lying to you. It does, though. Our finite minds cannot comprehend how an infinite God has invited us to make our request known to him, and yet, according to his word and according to history, it works. Prayer does far more than any program or any worrying we could do. We could do individually and corporately what we've done. You know, churches across America, across our community, across our state could continue trying to do the same old things and continue to get the results that we've gotten. Or we could learn a lesson from our Lord and Savior and understand that we can't. He can. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. So as we come to this time of invitation, the primary invitation, it begins now. I would invite you, as we come to this time of invitation, if you know someone that is far from Christ, in a life of self-destruction, what you need to do is you need to pray for them. Not talk about them, but pray for them. Not think about what wonderful things that you can tell them, but pray for them. There's far more power in prayer than we give it credit for. If you're not a believer, the invitation for you is to come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because you right now, if you're not a believer in Christ, you are in the hands of the enemy of darkness. And he might not be casting you into bodies of water, but his ultimate goal for your life is that you would be cast with him into a lake of fire for all of eternity. And if you pray to Jesus now during this time of invitation, confessing your sins to him and placing your faith in him, he can do what you cannot. He can save you from your sins. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we come to this time of invitation, I pray that if there are any who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would call upon you now, that they would confess their sins to you, and that they would call upon the name of your Son and be saved. And for those of us who are your children, I pray that we would lift up these burdens that we find ourselves insufficient for, that we would confess our own insufficiency, and that we would pray to you. That our lives would be marked by this desperate prayer, knowing that apart from you and apart from your Son, we can do nothing. For this we pray in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.